Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive. Lord, we ask that you would plant it deeply into our hearts and cause it to bear much fruit. Father, we want to be a people here who love your word. Not just what it says, but what it does in our lives. We want to be changed by your word. So help us now receive it as what it truly is, the word of God. Father, we ask that you would do it to your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, the Greek epic, the Odyssey, has been reintroduced to the popular imaginary thanks to Christopher Nolan's most recent film by the same name. I haven't seen it. I grew up on the 1967 film Ulysses, starring Kirk Douglas. Anybody seen this one? It's a good one if you've missed it. It's actually based on the Roman name and telling of the same story of the Odyssey. The original saga by Homer is about a man named Odysseus, who is on a 20-year journey back to his homeland from the Battle of Troy. And on his journey, or on his odyssey, this story is where that word comes from, Odysseus encounters many dangers from fantastical creatures and unreliable help and even enmity from the gods before he reaches his final destination. And several similarities between the Odyssey and Paul's journey in Acts 27 have actually drawn comparisons from scholars. They are both blown way off course, right around the island of Crete. They both end up shipwrecked, actually, in the islands of Malta. And they both appeal along the way to divine help. That's where the similarities stop, though. While Homer's story is laced with fantastical details and mythical places that don't exist at all, you can actually visit and even experience today all the details of Paul's journey in the book of Acts. While Odysseus is sometimes opposed and sometimes helped by the unreliable gods of his world, the Apostle Paul is protected by and he's confident in the one true God the whole way through. While Odysseus proves unfaithful, he's unable to protect those around him. Eventually, he loses all the men with him. Paul saves all those who are with him with God's help. And true, Homer's Odyssey is an epic tale about mythical gods and creatures that has shaped Western civilization for millennia. But Acts 27 is the story, the true story, of God's saving providence in Paul's harrowing journey to Rome. It's not only also shaped Western civilization for millennia, but it can and should shape us today. It takes place in the same world that we inhabit, the same reality that we live in now. If you aren't there already, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 27. We're going to be looking together at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 44, what Ben so courageously read for us earlier. There's three main movements to this passage. In verses 1 through 20, we're going to see the stormy trial. In verses 21 through 32, we're going to see a promise of deliverance. And in verses 33 through 44, we're going to see salvation from shipwreck. So first, the stormy trial. Everyone look with me at verse 1. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." So we're picking up here in Acts 27. Paul is still in Roman custody. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem after a Jewish mob had charged him with blaspheming the temple and the law. They had even tried to kill him. So to protect Paul, the Romans actually arrested him and then escorted him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And there, in Caesarea, he had stood trial before two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and the Jewish king Agrippa. All of them had found him innocent. Nevertheless, they kept him in custody, even threatening him to give him back to the Jews for trial back in Jerusalem. But remember, Paul had actually appealed to Caesar according to his rights as a Roman citizen in order to get a fair trial. And now, finally, in Acts 27, he is on his way after 2 years in custody to the city of Rome. He's handed over to a Roman centurion named Julius. This one is charged with getting Paul to Rome. The fastest way is by sea. So picture a map. The original plan for this journey is to stick along the east and the north coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Beginning in Caesarea on the north coast of Judea, they plan to sail along the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, around the Greek peninsula, and then around the Italian peninsula to Rome. That was a typical sea lane, provided protection from sailing in the open sea. So that was the plan. But as Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So remember, Paul is in the custody of this Roman centurion, Julius, but he's not alone. From the frequent occurrences throughout this passage of the word we know that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is also with Paul. So it's Paul and Luke. That's why we're talking about we. And also with him is a Christian companion, Aristarchus. And not only does Paul have traveling companions on this ship, but the centurion is kind enough to Paul to allow him to visit friends at this port of call in Sidon. So far, so good. Luxury cruise, right? But here is where the journey becomes difficult. Look at verse 4. It says, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Again, all real places, you can go there today. Now, to fully appreciate this story, you've got to remember that boat travel was much different before the advent of the steam engine. I've never sailed before. I'd love to. It's a hobby bucket list thing I'd love to do one day. But I do know, I was actually coming out of Menards yesterday carrying a 4-foot by 8-foot piece of plywood, and that thing was like a sail when the wind started blowing. About blew me across the parking lot. Same thing with ships with sails. It's an art form, requires cooperation from the wind if you want to go the direction that you want to get to, if you want to head. Which means when the wind isn't cooperating, there isn't much that you can do but alter your course. This is what Luke means when he says that the winds were against us in verse 4, that it was slow going and difficult sailing. And because the winds were not cooperating, they wanted to go in one direction, the winds were against them the other, they end up sailing under the lee, which means under the downwind side of two islands. First, they sail next to the island of Cyprus, and that brings them safely to the city of Myra in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it's there that they change ships. It's very common in the ancient world. It's like catching a connecting flight at the airport. But the difference is you could never depend on when you're going to arrive from point A to point B to be able to get the ride. But in Myra, they changed ships, headed for Italy. This ship, though, also has difficulty making headway again because of the wind. Causes them to change courses again and use now the island of Crete as protection from the wind, sailing under the lee of Crete. All that to say, they had planned one route, and now they were having to improvise to respond to those conditions. Sometimes, when we are on the way somewhere in pursuit of some task or object, we can get so caught up in the journey that we forget our aim or our final purpose. The details, the circumstances of the journey cause us to lose sight of the end, the journey, the purpose. Sometimes, though, the reverse happens. Sometimes we get so fixated on the destination, where we are headed, that we don't consider the journey itself as an opportunity that God may use to his purposes, to shape you and the others around you. As John Piper once said, at any given moment, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of two of them. Again, any given moment, God is doing 10,000 things in your life. You might be aware of two of them. That is true not just of the destination. It's also true of the journey there, especially when the journey includes unexpected headwinds and storms. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So at this point in the journey, so much time had passed from when they embarked from Myra that they must start reconsidering their plans. And the reason is because, as verse 9 says, it's becoming dangerous. Even the fast was already, it's already over. Well, what does that mean? It's actually referring to the fast that happened on the Jewish Day of Atonement. That falls on the calendar around October. Which means winter is coming. This wasn't Paul's first rodeo. He had traveled all over the Mediterranean Sea, even by ship. He'd even been in shipwrecks before. And he knew that this late in the year, after the fast, after October, the open seas become increasingly dangerous. Navigating them becomes more and more risky. Also at this point, the Apostle Paul is pretty accustomed to having his plans altered by divinely orchestrated changes in his circumstances. So he advises they don't sail on. Instead, he wants them to stay at the place called Fair Haven in Crete, perhaps through the winter. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. If you need safe harbor from a stormy sea, and you unexpectedly find yourself in a place literally called Fair Haven, maybe it's time to take your chances and stay. More seriously, Paul was not derailed by his circumstances. He knew how to be joyful and productive anywhere he was. Probably he sees here an opportunity to advance the kingdom in Crete. Why not spend the winter there? It's fine. But the centurion, as the ranking member of the ship, he could command it where he wants it to go. He listens to the owner and the pilot over Paul, and in short order, the whole ship, they're going to embark. They're getting ready to learn what Paul already knew. It's a lesson that Jonah and the crew, they had learned the hard way. And that is, the owner, the pilot, the centurion, Paul, they do not control the wind and the waves. God does. And sometimes God allows storms in our lives to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." Now, this tempest was so well known in the ancient world, so regular, that it had a name, the northeaster. It's actually the very similar wind that blew Odysseus off of his course in the same spot. Once your ship is caught in it, you are at its mercy. All you could do was hold on. Look at verse 16. "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground in the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along." So it's at this point that things are starting to look pretty bleak. It was getting so violent on board, they had actually to resecure the ship's small boat during a short reprieve off the island of Cauda. But then, being blown further along, they find themselves close to the Syrtis. That's the shallow waters off the coast of North Africa. It's dangerous. You might run aground in water you think is deep. And not only that, the storm is not letting up. It's still storming. Look at verse 18. "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." So at this point, they reach the point of desperation. Remember, this is a cargo ship. The entire point of the journey, according to the pilot and the owner, is for the cargo to get from point A to point B. They're wanting to deliver the cargo. And now, all hope is lost. They are throwing that overboard. They are done with that purpose. And they do this so that the ship's buoyancy would increase and they wouldn't get swamped and sunk by the waves that are crashing all around. They are so afraid of sinking, actually, that they begin to throw the ship's tackle overboard. The tackle is the ropes and the gear that they use actually to control the ship, to steer the ship. So again, this is a point of desperation. Cargo overboard. The way we steer the ship, overboard. Even so, they're battered by the winds and the waves, and it says they don't even know where they are. It says the sun and the stars didn't appear for many days. How do you tell direction on the open sea? You do it by looking at the stars, the sun. No way to tell the direction. No way to figure out where they are. Completely helpless. Completely at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It's safe to say that they had hit rock bottom, so to speak. No more sense of direction. No more purpose on their journey, except to just try to live to the next day. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced something similar in your life. A stormy trial comes in your life and knocks you off your direction, knocks you off your purpose, and it's all you can do just to go into survival mode. Here's the question. Where do you turn in such moments? What's your instinct? What is your hope in times of trouble? Luke writes here in verse 20, "All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Everyone had given up hope. Everyone, that is, except Paul. What made the difference? Paul knew the Scriptures. The Scriptures that teach God controls even the winds and the waves. And Paul had something more sure than the raging stormy seas. he had God and his word with him. Remember, God had promised Paul that he would, in fact, testify in Rome. He would make that journey safely to the other side. It's exactly where Paul turns in the midst of this storm, to God and his word. Second, a promise of deliverance. Look at verse 21. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So everyone else, despairing of salvation in the middle of the raging storm, and the wind and the waves. On top of this, they're hungry. They've thrown much of their stores overboard to save their lives. In the midst of it all, though, the Apostle Paul has ballast. How? Well, Paul has a sure and steady anchor in God. He has God's promise not only for his own life, but also for the lives of everyone on board. You see, God had not abandoned them in the storm. He was with them every league of the way. He had even sent his angel to personally comfort the Apostle Paul. And Paul turns around and takes that encouragement from God and uses it to encourage those in despair around him, encouraging them to look to God for help and strength. There's a saying that goes, don't waste a crisis. I think the Apostle Paul was the king of this approach. He never let a crisis go to waste. Picture this. On the deck of this huge ship, we're going to see in just a second, it says there were 276 total men on board. They're in the middle of a massive storm. They've already tossed all over the cargo. The wind's been blowing for days. The waves have been crashing for days. There's no sun. There's no stars. And here's the Apostle Paul standing on deck, bearing witness to the faithfulness of God. He echoes the words of Jonah. Verse 23, he references the God whom he worships. He would have been among pagans on that ship. And here, God had given him an opportunity. Paul sees it as an opportunity to testify to the power and the presence of the one true God, one who is sovereign even over the wind and the waves, in order to be able to guarantee Paul and his men safe passage. Not only does he testify to the power of God to save them, but he testifies to his own faith in God in verse 25. In the middle of this mini sermon, he twice urges the men to join him to take heart in his confidence in God. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to go exactly as they planned it to go, but they will be saved according to Paul's God and his word. Here was the promise. Now it was up for the men to respond. Look at verse 27. It says, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship and let it go. So, 14 days after 2 weeks of this storm, the ship is now finally nearing land, which means if they crash into it on the rocks, it could be the end of the crew. So they're monitoring the depths as they get closer and closer to land. They see that it's getting shallow. Notice, though, where they turn. In verse 29, it says that they prayed for day to come. I think some of them might have learned this from the Apostle Paul. We're not told exactly who they are praying to. At this point, I bet not a few of them were petitioning God, Paul's God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who rules the wind and the waves. Even still, though, some attempt to escape on the ship's small boat, but Paul intervenes. Perhaps he knows that they have a better chance with the ship because God's guaranteed Paul safe passage. And it's at this point now that the centurion is ready to listen to Paul. He's grown in his respect for Paul. He orders the boat to be cut loose, which means they're now all in on Paul's promise from Paul's God. It's time for God to deliver. Finally, salvation from shipwreck. Look at verse 33. It says, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. So at this point, Paul, he knows that salvation is near. They had been rationing their food, not knowing when it was that they were going to see land again. Whether it was from sheer terror or inability to eat or maybe perhaps discipline, those on board had not eaten for 2 weeks. Now Paul is telling them, take food for strength. You're going to need it to make it to land. Now remember who it is that Paul is on board with. There's the owner, there's the pilot, there's the centurion. But who's the one that's giving orders now? It's the Apostle Paul. That's not mutiny. It's the recognition of true leadership. You can have a title. You can hold an office. But unless people really look to you for leadership, unless you really lead them in benevolence for their good, that title, that office means nothing. Paul's the leader now on this ship, and he means for their good. They have a quick meal together, but notice the language that Luke uses in verse 35. It says, when he had said these things, he took the bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Does that sound familiar? Sounds similar to other language you've read in the Bible? Sounds to me like the description of Jesus taking bread at the Last Supper. Sounds to me like Paul's instruction to the church that we read every Sunday from 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. Whether or not they celebrated the Lord's Supper on board of the ship, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Paul certainly had Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection in mind during this meal. And I am certain that he was having conversations about the gospel with those crew members. It was the Lord who had brought them this far. It was the Lord who they should thank for provision. And it was the Lord who had promised them salvation, both in this life and in the next. This meal, it encouraged the men. They now prepare the ship to run aground. Look at verse 37. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So now, after all that time at open sea, land is in sight. Their salvation is at hand. There's one more trial to endure. One more test of their hope in God and their trust in Paul's leadership. Instead of a smooth coast into the beach, they now get hung up on the dangerous and sharp reef, and the ship begins to break up. in the surf. It's at this point, panic breaks out on board. Look at verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. The prisoners include the Apostle Paul. That could have been the end for him. But God is still at work, even in the hearts of the men. Look at verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Salvation through shipwreck. At this point, everything that Paul said would happen came true. Put yourself in these men's shoes. Imagine finally getting back to dry land after that whole ordeal. What a relief that would have been, standing on solid ground again. What then, though? I'm sure they were thankful, but to whom? Who would they thank? If you've ever been through a similar trial, a similar storm, you do know the relief that comes with the calm on the other side. The question is, who do you thank for the relief? Like Paul, we should turn to God in the midst of life storms. Like Paul, we should be confident in God's ever-present help in times of trouble. Like Paul, we should stand on God's promises in His Word. And then, when the storm subsides, and it will subside, we should return thanksgiving and praise only to God. Our God is not like the fickle and capricious gods in Homer's Odyssey. Our God is mighty, and He is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this testimony of Your faithfulness to Paul and all of his companions in the midst of this storm on the Mediterranean Sea some 2,000 years ago. And Father, we thank You for the truths of what this teaches about who You are and who You are for Your people in the midst of life's storms. Lord, I don't know what everybody here is going through at this time, what storms, what trials, what winds and waves batter them. But I do know this. I do know that You are God, that You are sovereign, and You are for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. So, Father, we pray that You would help all of us to turn to You and call on Your name and thus be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.